Tiglath-Pileser III was an Assyrian king. On the screen, I'm showing you a portion of an article about him from the World History Encyclopedia website. Tiglath-Pileser ruled Assyria from 745 to 727 BC, and he's named in the Bible. This article mentions that fact. Note what I'm highlighting and blowing up so you can read, quote, his birth name was Puluf, or Pul, as he is called in the biblical books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And I point that out simply to show you that even secular scholars recognize that this Assyrian king is named in the Bible. You can also find in several places of the Bible his assumed name, Tiglath-Pileser. I'm showing you that now on the screen. Just go forward, there you go. His assumed name is used in the Bible as well. This is a great example of the fact that the Bible gives us accurate history. There's no other religious book like the Bible. Now listen to what 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26 says about Tiglath-Pileser. Quote, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Tiglath-Pileser was powerful, and God used him to discipline the Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. He conquered them, and he took them into exile. Now, in 1845 A.D., an archaeologist named Austin Henry Layard led an excavation during which limestone reliefs were found that had been part of Tiglath-Pileser's palace. A relief is any sculpture in which the carved figures project from a plain surface. I'm showing you on the screen now one of the reliefs that was found. It was probably part of the wall of Tiglath-Pileser's palace. In 1851, this relief that I'm showing you, along with other reliefs that were discovered, were acquired by the British Museum. Here is a drawing to better help you see the scene depicted on the relief. And here is a quote from the British Museum website describing the scene. "In the lower register, the king, Tiglath-Pileser III, places his foot on the neck of an enemy. He holds a bow in his left hand. In his right hand, he poises the spears at the supplement enemy, on whose neck he puts his right foot, apparently condemning him to death. The enemy has fallen to his knees, his face nearly touching the ground." Now, that artwork, that scene, was part of Tiglath-Pileser's palace because it shows him to be a victorious king, a reigning king, a king conquering enemies. That's the purpose of this artwork. It declares Tiglath-Pileser to be a great victorious king. I ask you to think about that scene as we read the psalm we are on this morning, which is Psalm 110. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 110. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Here at First Church, we stand for the reading. We want to honor our God. We recognize that this is His holy Word to us. Our King is speaking to us. A Psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let's pray. Father God Almighty, help us to understand what this psalm is declaring. Help us this day to see and know who Jesus is. And help us to respond rightly. Come and do a good work in our midst. Fill our minds and hearts with truth. Unto your glory and honor, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. I have showed you and explained to you this relief depicting Tiglath-Pileser putting his foot on the neck of his enemies to help you understand my first overall point, which I'm calling a powerful, victorious king. When verse 1 says, I will make your enemies your footstool, it is using imagery understood at the time the psalm was written to communicate that this psalm is about a powerful, victorious king. Notice that verse 2 mentions his mighty scepter and his rule. A king is clearly being referred to. And the king of this psalm will conquer all other kings. Look at verse 6 of the psalm. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. No other king, no other leader will stop the king of Psalm 110. Kings like Tiglath-Pileser will be under his foot. The king of Psalm 10 will reign over the whole earth. So, a question to ask of this psalm is this: who is the victorious king the psalm is speaking of? That's the crucial question we need to think about as we read the psalm. Who is this great victorious king? To answer that question, I ask you to first of all note the title of this psalm. The title tells us this is a psalm of David. So throughout this psalm, we are hearing David speak. We can start to read the psalm this way. King David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I point that out because it means King David is not the victorious king of this psalm. Rather, King David is writing about the great victorious king. And note that David says the victorious king is his Lord, which means his master, his ruler. That's what the word Lord, lowercase letters, means. Master, ruler. And notice that the first word, Lord, is in all capital letters. That makes it different than the second word, Lord, which is lowercase letters. Whenever you see Lord, all capital letters, it means that the original Hebrew is the word Yahweh, which is the most personal name of God. That is the name God gave to Moses when Moses asked for his name. Yahweh means I am, I am. He is the God who has always been, who always will be. Yahweh says is a literal translation of the first two words of this psalm. So in verse 1, David is referring to God, to Yahweh, and also to his Lord, his master, his ruler. David is saying, Yahweh says, my Lord, my master, my ruler, my king will sit at Yahweh's right hand, which means David's ruler, David's king will rule with God, will rule with Yahweh. He will be a victorious king whose enemies are put under his feet. So who could this king be? Well, it's Jesus himself who reveals the definitive answer. Listen to what Matthew records in chapter 22, starting with verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." I'll just pause there a moment. Notice that the Pharisees easily knew the correct answer. They knew the promised Messiah, the Christ, would be the son of David. That promise to David is very clearly stated in the Old Testament. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the Pharisees answered correctly. They said the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, he will be the son of David. Jesus accepted that answer. But he also asked them another question, a follow-up question, one they could not answer. Listen. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" That is Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice that Jesus affirms that David wrote the psalm. And notice that he says David wrote it in the Spirit, which means David was inspired. This is a great verse showing us the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And Jesus goes on to ask an excellent question, quote, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees knew that King David would never call his son his Lord, which I explained means master or ruler. For even after his son became king, David was still the king before him, and more importantly, his father. So David would never call his son his Lord. So they're stumped. They can't answer the question. But because we know who Jesus is, because we know that Jesus is God one with the Father, we can answer the question Jesus raises, namely, David calls the king of Psalm 110 his Lord because the king is not merely David's son. The king is also the Son of God, fully divine. Jesus, the Son of God, is indeed David's Lord, his master, his ruler, and hence Jesus is the victorious king of Psalm 110. This psalm is what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophetically speaks of Jesus the Messiah. And this is fully a messianic psalm because it is only about Jesus. Some psalms are about a king of the past or a situation of the past and also about Jesus. This psalm is solely, completely about Jesus, the Messiah. And there's good reason to say that this is the most important messianic psalm because the first verse of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse. And verse 4 of this psalm is also quoted and explained in Hebrews. We just looked at that verse as a call to worship, that section of Hebrews. Jesus and his apostles quoted this psalm often because they knew its importance. Now, with that understood, look again at verse 1. This verse is prophetic and reveals two details about Jesus, the great victorious king. One, it reveals that Jesus will sit at the right hand of God the Father. And we know that part of this prophecy, that part of this verse, it's already been fulfilled. It's happened. Do you remember the vision Stephen saw? Stephen, the first martyr for Christ, as he was becoming a martyr, do you remember the vision? Acts chapter 7 tells us this. He, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." After Jesus died and rose again, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. This Thursday, by the way, is the anniversary of that great event. The disciples saw Jesus ascend on the clouds to be at the right hand of God. And Stephen, as he was becoming the first martyr for Christ, he saw a vision, he saw the heavens open, and he saw Jesus standing there. So as I said, the first part of the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, has been completely fulfilled. It's done. And someday, the second part of verse 1 will be fulfilled. Jesus will be a victorious king over all the earth. All of his enemies are going to be put under his feet. That is what will happen when Jesus returns to this earth a second time. When Jesus comes again, the final battle between good and evil will occur, and Jesus will be completely victorious. And listen to this. We, his people, all of us who are believers in Christ Jesus, we will be part of that amazing event. Listen to the beginning of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That verse is speaking of us. Speaking of Christians offering ourselves freely to our King as he confronts his enemies for the final battle, the day of his power. We will follow our Lord, our King, into battle wearing holy garments, meaning we will be made righteous like him. And this event will happen suddenly. We will very quickly be gathered together to our King as his holy army. The suddenness is what the last part of verse 3 is about. The end of verse 3 says, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Those two lines are about how quickly and plentifully the dew can form in the morning. When you go to bed at night, your lawn can be perfectly dry. And then when you get up in the morning, it can be covered with thick dew. As quickly and plentifully as the drops of dew are gathered and appear on your lawn in the morning, so we will appear with King Jesus. When we looked together several weeks ago at the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learned that when Jesus comes again, the souls of believers who have died will come with him from heaven, and their bodies will rise up from the ground, from the dust of the earth. Body and soul will be rejoined together, and then the believers who are alive on the earth when that great moment happens, they will be transformed, body and soul will be transformed. They will rise into the air to be together with King Jesus and all the other saints. We will all be together and we will all follow Christ into this final battle of his as his holy army. Verse 3 of our psalm is referring to that future event. And then battle will quickly be over. It will quickly be over because King Jesus, by his power, he's going to defeat all the enemies. Quickly and decisively, King Jesus will bring about the victory. Notice how verses 5 and 6 emphasize that the victory is from Jesus, the King. Notice the singular pronouns, quote, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Three times we're told Jesus, the King of Psalm 110, will bring about the victory. We will follow Jesus into that battle. We will be part of his holy army, but the victory will come from his power. He is the one who will execute judgment. The victory is his. The book of Revelation also tells us of this coming day. Listen to chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This passage fits perfectly with Psalm 110. It says we will be dressed in white, pure garments. It says we will follow Jesus, the King, into battle. And it says he is the one who will bring about the victory. Jesus will strike the enemies with the sword from his mouth. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. The psalm is entirely about our great King Jesus. The psalm reveals that there is no king as great as King Jesus. There have been some powerful kings during the history of the earth. Tiglath-Pileser conquered many enemies. But no king is as great and as powerful as King Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. No enemy is going to stand against him. We do not worship a wimpy king. We do not worship a king who is afraid of enemies. We do not worship a king who doesn't know who his enemies are. We do not worship a wishy-washy king who will sweep wrongs under the rug. We worship a king who will come and deal decisively with his enemies. He will be victorious. His army will be pure and holy. Psalm 110 celebrates that future victory and exaltation of Jesus. That's point number one from this great psalm. And as application, we should worship Jesus for who he is and rest in Jesus, knowing who he is. It is truly comforting and wonderful to know that your king will be victorious. Dear Christians, we can rest in and constantly be comforted by that truth, that no matter what happens in America or other countries, we are part of a victorious kingdom. Nothing can stop it. Our future is secure. Nothing can take it away from us. Part of Psalm 110 has already been fulfilled. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. The other part of Psalm 110 will surely be fulfilled. Jesus will return and conquer every enemy. This psalm gives us great reason to rejoice and worship Jesus, to have excitement, hope-filled excitement, sure hope-filled excitement. No matter what's going on around us, no matter how high the prices get, no matter how many wars occur, we have sure victory ahead of us. We have we always have reason to rejoice and worship Jesus. The first point of the psalm is awesome. Jesus is a great, powerful, victorious king. He's the King of Kings. Now, that's not all we learn from this great psalm about Jesus. There's a second amazing point as well. We also learn that Jesus is our great high priest, which is very good news. For it is as our high priest that Jesus provides us with the salvation we need to reconcile us to him, making us his friends and not his enemies. The way the psalm is written, this is actually the central point of the psalm. The fact that Jesus is the great victorious king is the overall theme of the psalm. That's the overall theme. Most of the verses are about his kingship. But a central core truth is that Jesus is also our great high priest. The psalm is actually designed to make it the central point. Look at the structure with me. There are seven verses in the psalm, seven stanzas, which means that there are three verses before verse 4, and then three verses after verse 4, so verse 4 is the center. And in verse 4, Yahweh, the Lord, all capital letters, makes a declaration just like he does in verse 1. We read, the Lord has sworn, the Lord has made a promise. Listen to the promise, listen to the declaration. Verse 4 says, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is a central, wonderful point, because if it were not true, if that verse were not there, we would be the enemies of Jesus. We would have no hope. It is because he is our priest who has offered himself up as the sacrificial lamb for our sins, providing for our salvation, that we can turn to this psalm with joy, knowing we're part of his kingdom. Now, concerning this verse, an obvious question is, well, who is Melchizedek? Why is he mentioned? Well, Melchizedek is an interesting man who shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 concerns a multi-kingdom battle that took place in the days of Abraham. Abraham was not part of the kingdoms at war, but his nephew Lot lived in one of the kingdoms, in Sodom. And Lot was taken captive. And for that reason, Abraham got involved in the war. He rescued his nephew Lot, and at the same time, he conquered one set of armies. At the end of the battle, Melchizedek shows up. First time in the Bible, Melchizedek shows up. Genesis 14, starting with verse 18, says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek was a title, not a name. It's like saying Pharaoh, or Christ, or king, or president. It's a title, not a name. It means king of righteousness. And notice that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. That's what we're learning about Jesus. Jesus is also a king and a priest. And notice that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. He was the king of the kingdom of peace. And there's good reason for concluding that Salem was the geographical area that is now Jerusalem. So he would have been the first king of that area of land, which is now Jerusalem, and it was a kingdom of peace. And what we learn here is that he was greater than Abraham, for he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him an offering, a tithe, that shows he's greater than Abraham. For these reasons and others, many people think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't believe that. I believe he was a human being alive at that time. And it's possible that he was Shem, the son of Noah. If you study the genealogies in Genesis, you'll learn that Abraham was from the line of Shem. And you'll also learn that Abraham was alive while Shem was alive. He lived a long time. So it's possible and really interesting that Melchizedek may have been Shem, the son of Noah. But whether Melchizedek was Shem or someone else, God raised him up and established him as king of Salem, of Jerusalem, as a picture of Christ Jesus. God the Father made Melchizedek the first king of Jerusalem and made him a priest because God's sovereign plan has always been that Jesus would be both king and priest of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a God-arranged picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, going back to our psalm, notice what the psalm emphasizes. Notice the point. It says, Jesus is a priest forever. Forever. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Melchizedek because he's a priest forever. Melchizedek wasn't a priest forever. Again, I think he was a human being. He died. Jesus will be a priest forever. And we now know from the New Testament that as our priest, Jesus has offered himself as the one sacrifice for our sins. Again, that we might be his friends and not his enemies, reconciled to him. I'm going to word the truth this way. Jesus provided the way, the one way, the only way that we can be part of his kingdom. Jesus offered himself on the cross so we can be forgiven of our sins and enjoy him as our king, excited for his day of power, where he will put his enemies under his feet and establish his kingdom of peace forever. The fact that Jesus is our great high priest is the reason we can follow him into battle with pure white garments. So this central verse makes a very significant truth, a point that we need to know. And together, both points of this psalm are simply awesome. And this psalm gives us a great description of Jesus. This is a fabulous psalm. Jesus' day of power is going to be a great day. It will be the day of perfect justice when everything is dealt with according to truth. It will be the day we Christians understand the depth of our forgiveness and salvation. It will be the day all persecution of Christians comes to an end. It will be the day when all evil comes to an end. It will be the day Christians will be perfectly healed, powerfully resurrected bodies given to them. It will be the day when heaven and earth are redeemed and all of the effects of the earth of the curse come to an end. It will be the day when Christ is honored and glorified and exalted as he should be. It will be the day when the perfect, sure hope the Bible constantly points to is fully known. This day of power is the day. There is a novel that I think depicts the beauty and joy, the amazing aspect of this coming day of power in a wonderful way. The novel is one I've mentioned before. It's a great summer read. If you're looking for something on vacation to read or something like that, this would be a great book if you haven't read it yet. It's called Safely Home by Randy Alcorn. The end of this book depicts the last Christian martyr dying on the earth. In the book, his name is Li Shen. And this book depicts then the return of Jesus, the King, to the earth. And I'm going to read just a bit of it to help us think about what Psalm 110 is talking about. Quote, "The King stood in front of his throne. His eyes and all those across the heavens were fixed now on a young locksmith from Pushan who languished in prison, dying of tuberculosis, coughing up blood. As Li Shen's life faded, the king gripped the hilt of the sword, then unsheathed it. He lifted it up, stretching out his arm. He whistled to a white stallion, a creature unlike any other. It flew to him, dancing and snorting, rising up on its back legs, eager to run to battle. The king, shining with the brilliance of 1,000 quasars, mounted his great steed. All heaven watched the young man breathe his last at the feet of his tormentors. At that moment, the warrior king, eyes wet and white hot, cried out with a voice that shook heaven and earth, 'No longer!' Michael threw his arm forward. The hosts of heaven shouted, and millions of horses gathered, mounted by warriors of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Eternity's door swung open on its hinges. Out of one realm and into another rode an army like there had never been. 'The time has come,' roared the king. The morning star, who had once come as lamb, now returned as lion, with 10,000 galaxies forming the train of his imperial robe. A mighty army appeared from the distant reaches of the cosmos, progressing across billions of stars and planets. Vast hordes of warriors moved past Orion's nebula in an explosion of colors. The army advanced toward Earth in rumbling cadence. Without saddle or bridle, they rode great white thoroughbreds, proud stallions that seemed to know their mission as well as they knew their riders. Streams of hot red molten rock spewed from mountains across the broken planet. A bright red river of heat and light burned through trees and stone, consuming all in its path. Earthquakes and tidal waves and floods assaulted the cities. A tormented earth exacted revenge on the fallen stewards who had caused its ruin. On the dark planet, kingdoms of men dissolved into ruin. Like a scythe clearing a path, earthquakes brought down rows of skyscrapers. Stock exchanges crumbled. Businesses burned. All eyes turned to the king. The entire universe fell silent, anticipating his words. 'I will turn the wasteland into a garden,' the king announced. 'I will bring here the home I have made for you, my bride. There will be a new world, a life-filled blue-green world greater than all that has ever been. The shadowlands are mine again, and I shall transform them. My kingdom has come. My will shall be done. Winter is over. Spring is here at last.' A great roar rose from the vast crowd. The king raised his hands. Upon seeing those scars, the cheering crowds remembered the unthinkable cost of this great celebration." I don't know if everything will happen like Randy Alcorn, the author of Safely Home, creatively writes, but it will be an amazing, great day of celebration for all who love and follow Jesus as their King, in whose hands are scars from nails, because he is also our great high priest. Listen to how Psalm 110 ends. The last verse, verse 7, says, "He," and that pronoun refers to our King and our priest, Jesus, "he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore, he will lift up his head." That's simply a beautiful, succinct way of declaring that the kingdom of Jesus will indeed be a kingdom of peace in which Jesus is exalted and praised forever. So I simply end by asking you this question: Is Jesus your king, your priest? Do you know him in that way? Are you praising him for who he is? Are you following him for who he is? Will you follow him as part of his great holy army on the day of his great power? I hope you will. What a great day is coming. Let's all be part of it. Let's all be part of it. Please bow with me. Father God, until that great day occurs, we praise you now. You have given us this day of rest as a foretaste of the eternity of rest that you will provide through our King and High Priest Jesus. With joy we praise you. With gratitude we offer ourselves up to you now in anticipation of that moment when we will offer ourselves up to you as your holy army. We offer up ourselves to you now. May your will be done through us unto your great glory. Father, help us as people and as one body, a church, to do all that you would do through us until this great day of power occurs. Use us, Father, to bring the good news to others. Use us to build your kingdom, advance it more and more. May there be many people who join that great army, that holy army, because of how you work through us. By your power unto your glory. Father, by your grace, may none of us leave here today not knowing Jesus as our Savior, our King, our priest. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.